Good morning, Boker Tov. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. O Almighty and Eternal God, we implore you to direct, sanctify, and govern our hearts and bodies in the ways of your laws and the works of your commandments, that through your mighty protection, both now and ever, we may be preserved in body and in soul. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Today we'll be looking in Matthew 8 a little bit and Luke 7, mostly Luke 7. We'll also get to today review a couple of principles from our first century toolbox. So if you don't have a copy of that, there are some up here. There's also on the website. Right at the top of the class archives is the link to get the most current edition of the first century toolbox. Again, we'll reference that a little bit this morning again. So, Matthew chapter 8 is where we'll delve in. We finished the Sermon on the Mount. We're still kind of continuing in that same narrative section. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. That's following on what we completed last week when we were at the banquet, and we talked about when Jesus said, I do not know you, and that was the discipleship ban. Continuing with that theme of the banquet, Matthew 8, 11 and 12. I say to you, many will come from east and west and recline with Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be driven away to the outer darkness. So this is a very controversial statement. This is in many ways where Jesus' words begin to cause division. You know, up to this point in our study of the Chronicles, we've seen, even though he said some big things and some shocking things, he's by and large been accepted as part of the Kavrusa, the Kavarim, the Brotherhood. But then he starts saying some of these things that cause people to become uncomfortable. This reclining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reclining with the patriarchs. Common phrase of the time, kind of referencing the world to come. Time of Jesus, two primary views, not the only views, but two primary views existed, that of Beit Hillel and that of Beit Shammai. Beit Shammai did not believe Gentiles could have the world to come, that they had no place in the world to come. Beit Hillel held a different opinion, and we're going to see that come to fruition here with Jesus' words. So Jesus has heard the centurion's simple expression of faith. Remember that from last week when this Gentile centurion says, look, you don't have to come to my house. I know that causes difficulties. You're under authority. You just say the word and it'll be done. So he's heard this expression of faith. He turns to the crowd and says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in all of Israel. Matthew 8:10. So he commends this Gentile's faith and says it's great, greater than that he's seen in Israel. Now that's a pretty powerful statement there. Unfortunately, some see this as a foreshadowing of some kind of replacement theology, and we're going to address that. But Jesus' words are not implying any kind of disparagement of Israel or the Jewish people. Rather, he's holding up the man's statement of faith as a model for all of his disciples to emulate. And he's saying that one of the modes or one of the things that his disciples will be recognized by is this kind of faith, this kind of strong faith. So there's no implied criticism of Israel as a people. Jesus is instead commending the extraordinary faith he found in this particular centurion. Matthew's version continues with an important saying about a great banquet about the Messianic age. According to Jewish belief at the time about the Messianic age, The Lord is going to host a great banquet in Jerusalem. Okay? He's going to host this great banquet. And remember metaphor and vessels and stories and so forth. How are you going to describe some great messianic event? Well, you've got to use things we're familiar with. And so he's trying to describe it in terms of this great banquet. And the Messiah will gather all the scattered of the tribes from the four corners of the earth. And they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Luke 13:29. The resurrected righteous will be present at the table as well. And the Messiah is going to be the master of the ceremonies. Now, contrary to Jewish expectation, Jesus says that many Gentiles will also come and sit at the banquet, recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here, Jesus is setting himself in clear distinction to Beit Shammai. Now, where is Beit Shammai rooted at the time of Jesus?
Jerusalem,
not the Galilee. Beit Hillel is in the Galilee. Beit Shammai is in Jerusalem. And there, that's where, when you see in the Gospels all of those big discussions of, and contentious moments, it's with those from Jerusalem. And this is the beginning of it. Because they would have held that only the Jewish people would be reclining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus expands it. And not only does he expand it to include the Gentiles, but he says some in Israel are going to be put on the ban, that they're going to be put on the outside. Okay, and so those are some big words. It's a hard saying, and again, some people have used it to support replacement theology, that Gentiles have now come in and replaced, but this is not what's being implied. Jesus' words are just making room for the Gentiles of faith at the table of Israel, but not to the exclusion of anyone. The banquet prophecy is close to Paul's olive tree analogy in Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, the owner of the olive tree breaks off natural branches in order to graft in wild branches. And so too with the messianic banquet. The Messiah sends unworthy elements from the table, but also grafts in Gentiles who are worthy by their faith. So Jesus' words about Gentiles at the table certainly would have shocked some, especially those from Shammai and those who were tied to the teachers who were based in Jerusalem. The messianic banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took a prominent place in Jewish eschatology. But in that eschatology, Israel sits at the table with the patriarchs, while Gentiles suffer outside hungry and in torment. And Jesus flips that a little bit. In Jesus' version, the criterion to sit at the table is faith. It's based on the centurion's confession. The criterion to sit at the table is faith. This doesn't exclude or include anyone in particular, right? No group of people is specifically included or excluded. The criterion is faith. And even more so, the criterion is when you connect to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Father's Messiah. When you connect to God through His Messiah in faith, that's the criterion for being at the banquet. So that's going to be the beginning. In Matthew 8, that's where there's a shift in the tone of the story and the narrative of Jesus. Up to this point, he's been a prophet, he's been well received again. Like anyone that gets a following, yeah, people are going to talk about him or not be that, you know, have issues with him. By and large, he's been within the prophetic tradition. We've tried to emphasize that. Matthew 8, things change. It's like anything, he's been boiling a frog, right? How do you boil the frog? Slowly, because they're cold-blooded, right? So you put him in there, he gets used to it at 60 degrees, he's good. Gets used to it at 70 degrees, he's good. Gets used to it at 80 degrees, he's good. Jesus keeps turning up the temperature, okay? This is why it'll come to points where people start leaving him. He has had these massive followings. And then all of a sudden there's an exodus, and he has to look at his 12 and say, are you going to leave me too? Because people often like things that tickle their ears or excite them until it gets too challenging. until it gets too challenging, and then they like to walk away. This is the point where Jesus is really going to start pushing his agenda. Now we'll flip over to Luke 7. It's paralleling the same time period. Kind of some neat things going on here. In the first century, there were lots of what are known as halakhic disagreements or discussion. That is, how do you live out your life? You know, the Torah says, you know, observe the Sabbath. Well, what's that mean? Okay, we know to do it. What's it look like? What's not observing it? What's defiling it? Or, the, you know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Well, okay, we agree with that statement. What is that really look like? When are you doing it? When are you not doing it? When can you take an oath? When can you not take an oath? Those are all discussions of halakha. The Talmud is a book, collection of books that discusses all of these issues. Your Gospels discuss them too, but they discuss them through story. They discuss them through story. In other words, Jesus actually gives his opinion on all of these matters. These matters matter to him. But they're given to you through story. And we're about to see an example of this. For instance, one of the big debates in the first century was, what do you do when two processions run into each other on the road? Who gives way to whom? That was a major debate. Fills many, many pages in the Talmud. And so since it was a major debate of the first century, Jesus obviously encounters it. And so through story, through living it out, because he is the Word made flesh, through living it out, he gives us his ruling, his opinion on the matter. Okay, so keep this in mind. Luke 7, verse 11. He went to a town called, we'll call it Nain, it's actually Naim, Nain. Many of his disciples were walking with him, and there was a large crowd of people. So he has an entourage. He has a procession. He's walking from one town to another, as is his modus operandi. All right, and he has a procession with him. He has an entourage. So Jesus was going through all the cities. This is Matthew's version. It was in Matthew 9:35. Was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Nain is in the ancient tribal territory of Issachar. And he leads an entourage of disciples and eager followers under the northern slopes of the Hill of Moreh. Roughly 18 miles east of Mount Carmel, the Hill of Moreh stands just south of Nazareth on the border of the Jezreel Valley. On the southern slopes of Moreh, there's still a modern village there. It's Arab today, known as Sulam, and this preserves the location of Shunem. This is where Elisha the prophet lodged in the house of the Shunammite woman. And he performed one of the miracles for which he is famous, most famous, the resurrection of the Shunammite woman's son. First century toolbox. Places aren't just places, right? They certainly are places, and they really did exist, and these things really did happen there. But they're not just that. If it takes the time to tell you the place, if you're going to think like a first century disciple, you need to say fractal thinking, another tool from the toolbox. What else happened here? What else happened here? So what else happened in this area of Nain? This is where Elisha and Elijah did miracles and ministry. And so a first century disciple is going to be, when they hear Nain and they hear this description I just gave you about Sulam and Mount Carmel and Moreh, they're going to be thinking the resurrection of the Shunammite woman's son. The fame of that miracle certainly was still around at the time of Jesus. 900 years later. I mean, you know, resurrection hits your town, people remember it. Especially, I mean, you know, if Elijah had been to Murray and did a miracle in Murray, I'm sure we'd have a statue of Elijah somewhere in the court square, right? So, the local villagers certainly would have remembered Elisha and the resurrection. And it would have provided a piece of local lore to tell strangers and connect themselves to the Hebrew scriptures. So opposite this Sulam on the slopes of Moreh is another Arab village, modern Arab village, called Nain, which is Nain. Okay, so you're right in that area. Nain derives its name from Genesis 49, verse 15, where the patriarch Jacob describes the territory of Issachar, where it says, he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. Nain means pleasant in Hebrew, or Na'im. So that's where it gets its name. So, Luke 7:11, that's supposed to get your mind thinking about Elisha and Elijah. That's what it's supposed to be doing. Story. Story is the vessel. Fractal thinking. Places aren't just places. So you need to be thinking all the things that happened there. Verse 12 of Luke 7. When he drew near to the gate of the town, people were bringing out a dead person, the only son of his mother. Oh, yeah. Who was a widow. Nain is where Elisha resurrected a widow's dead son. Many people in the town were with her. So, as his entourage and his procession is going to the town where Elisha had resurrected a dead widow's son, he runs into a funeral procession of a widow's son. And the two processions meet face to face, because roads aren't that wide. So what are they going to do? So Jesus and his disciples draw near the gates of Nain. They see a procession of mourners leaving the village, following after a bier. Jewish burial customs dictate that the burial happen on the day of the death, whenever that's possible. If it's at all possible, even today, Jewish burials within 24 hours, if it's possible. So the young man laid out had probably died not more than 24 hours earlier. In keeping with the Galilean funeral customs, the women led the burial procession. The men of the community carried and followed the open bier. Professional mourners and musicians would have trailed behind. First century Jews always buried their dead outside the city. The funeral procession left the village as Jesus and his procession drew to enter. The rabbis considered escorting the dead a mitzvah, a commandment, and a duty incumbent upon everyone. This is from Tractate Berakot, 18a in the Talmud. Rakava said in the name of Rav Yehuda, whoever sees a corpse being carried to burial and does not accompany it is the one whom it is written, quoting Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But what if he does accompany the dead? Then what is his reward? Rav Ozzy says, to him applies the passage, Proverbs 19:17, that says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. In other words, if there was a funeral procession going on and you saw it, even if you weren't connected to it by relative or knowing the deceased, you still joined it out of respect. That's community. You mourn with the community, you weep with the community, you join it. We still sort of, in Murray and small towns in the United States, have something sort of like this. For instance, if you see a funeral procession coming to you, what do you do if you're driving? You pull over. I mean, you're not quite joining it, but what are you doing? You're respecting. You're showing some kind of support, sympathy, respect. You know, you're at least saying, look, I don't know what's going on there, but I'm going to at least stop 5 seconds or a minute or 2 minutes of my day for this, right? So it's a similar kind of thing, okay? Similar kind of thing. So according to the law, the custom, the convention, and the courtesy of the land at the time, Jesus and his procession of disciples and followers should have stepped aside for the funeral procession. That's what they should have done. They should have allowed it to pass. And then they should have joined and followed it to the cemetery. That's what they should have done. Okay? The duty of escorting the dead remained incumbent upon them even though they were strangers. According to Jewish custom, even the study of Torah should be interrupted for the sake of escorting the dead. You also see this at the death of Jesus, right? The very people that were eager to have him on the cross were also what? Very eager to make sure he get off and get proper burial, because they still understood that component of the Torah. The women who led the procession still felt acute grief and shock. Jesus easily picked out the mourning mother, Luke 7, verse 12. She was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Not only had she lost her beloved son, but without a husband or other children, she had also lost the sole hope of provision and standing in the community. Luke tells us in verse 13 that Jesus felt compassion for her. He performed the ensuing miracle for her sake and not for the sake of the dead man. Her story is very similar to that of the widow of Zarephath, of whom Jesus spoke in Luke 4:26. In that story, the prophet Elijah resurrected the widow's son from the dead. The geography and the circumstance of the miracles of both Elijah and Elisha converge in the ministry of Jesus with the resurrection of the widow's son. It almost seems inevitable. In other words, if you were his disciple and you were truly clinging to him and you came to Nain and you saw a widow's funeral for her son, you would have known what was inevitable. You would have known. All of this would emerge and you're like, he's about to raise this guy from the dead. It would have all fit. Fractal thinking. Okay, we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But let's talk more about the collision course. Verses 13 and 14. When Jesus saw her, he was moved with compassion and said to her, "Do not weep." He approached and touched the bed, and those carrying it stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So instead of stepping aside to let the procession pass and then follow them to the seminary, Jesus approaches the procession head on. He's breaking protocol, or at least it seems he's breaking protocol. Failing to yield the right of way to a funeral procession created a severe breach of etiquette. It was a huge cultural faux pas. With his disciples and followers trailing in procession behind him, he says to the widow, "Do not weep." Then he passed her by and touched the bier, bringing the funeral procession to a sudden halt. His seeming impudence sprang from his sense of identity. The Talmud, in its concern to legislate every possible contingency, discusses what to do when one procession meets another. As I said, this was actually a debate, a big debate. The priority almost always goes to the funeral procession. Everyone is supposed to make way for a funeral procession. The only the procession of a bride on her wedding day and the procession of a king of Israel takes priority over the funeral procession. In other words, the funeral procession takes priority over everything except two cases: a bridal procession and when the king of Israel is processing. In those two cases, the funeral procession must stop and yield the right of way. This is from Tractate Ketuvot 17a. Our rabbis teach one should require a funeral procession to stop to make way for a bridal procession. And both a funeral procession and a bridal procession should stop to make way for the king of Israel. So the procession that trumps all processions is the king of Israel. So what's the point being made in story here? This is the king of Israel. That's the story. The story is making that point. This is the king of Israel. See, if we don't ever know there's a debate about processions, we don't know that this is Luke is actually making a shocking statement. But he is. By not yielding way, he's either saying, "I'm a bride," or "I'm a king." Yeah, and ultimately in many ways both, right? Luke 7, the king of Israel brought a funeral procession to a halt, touches the bier and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So it's no small thing that these two processions meet. Okay, he's actually also giving ruling. He's supporting the notion of what I just read from the understanding of the time, that funeral procession is important, but yet the King of Israel's procession takes priority over it. Now we're going to revisit, we've revisited a little bit of fractal thinking, that things continue to repeat, play themselves over and over, but in a spiral way, becomes more and more intense, more and more focused. We've looked at places aren't just places. And now we're going to go back again to verbal tallies. Okay? Luke 7, verses 15 and 16. The dead person awoke and began to speak, and he gave him to his mother. Trembling gripped all of them, and they praised God, and they said, "A great prophet has arisen in our midst, and God has taken note of his people." Did you know that in that verse, those two verses, 1 Kings 17 was quoted? Which, guess what 1 Kings 17 deals with? Going back to Elijah and Elisha ministry stuff. Verbal tallies, okay? Let's flesh this out. So the dead man sits up and begins to talk. The stories of Elijah and Elisha influence Luke as he crafts his narrative. The phrase, "and he gave him back to his mother," is the exact phrase found in 1 Kings 17:23. "And he brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and he gave him back to his mother. And there Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" Luke 7:15, "The dead man sat up and began to speak, and he gave him back to his mother." So that's a verbal tally to the Elijah story. The people of Nain would have then, because remember, this happened in their town 900 years ago. They still got the, all the, you know, the statues and the souvenirs to prove it. The people of Nain saw that, would have seen the parallels to Elijah and Elisha. They would have heard that. That's how, again, that's how they heard Scripture. They saw their favorite local legend reenacted before their eyes in fractal form. A second son of the village of Moray awoke from the death, returned to his widowed mother, and the people declared, "A great prophet has arisen among us." Verse 16. Of course, skeptics would have objected. The boy was only in a swoon, not really dead. But it did not dissuade the eyewitnesses, and they told everyone what had happened. And if anyone doubted, they could make the trip to Nain himself and meet the boy and his mother. So word of the resurrection spreads as far as Judea. It eventually spreads as far as Perea and the east side of the Dead Sea, where John the Baptist is in the dungeons of Herod Antipas. So this spreads so far, it spreads to the Dead Sea region, where John is in Herod's dungeon. Going to do some more first century toolbox stuff. So verse 18, chapter 7. The disciples of Yochanan, the disciples of John the Baptist, told him all these things. So his disciples go and visit him and tell John this amazing thing. Now Herod Antipas had arrested John. Do you want to know how that happened? Why is John in trouble? He's not a big fan of Herod, right? Because as Jesus says, and John would have agreed, by the way, this is an idiom, Herod is a fox. This doesn't mean Herod was sly and conniving. Doesn't mean fox the way we mean fox. What would a first century Hebraic mind mean when it says, "you fox"? Means faker. The fox was the faker of the lion. The fox wanted to pretend he was the lion. That's the image. And so John and Jesus, when they call Herod a fox, they're saying, what was Herod claiming he was? King of the Jews. And John was saying, "You're no king of the Jews. You're not my king." And so he calls out Herod on many things, including his lifestyle and so forth. So Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great, tetrarch over the Galilee. Herod Antipas enjoyed listening to John. But Josephus tells us that Herod perceived John's popularity with the crowd was a threat. After all, it became clear John didn't like Herod, and John was popular. So when Herod Antipas married his sister-in-law, John condemned the marriage as a violation of the Torah, saying, "This proves you're no king of the Jews." And so he found himself in prison far from the living waters of the Jordan where he'd carried out his ministry. Herod put him in chains in the dungeon of a place called Macarius, a fortress overlooking the lifeless waters of the Dead Sea. As John prophesied to himself alone in his prison cell, he may have recalled his own words, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And maybe he was asking himself in those quiet moments, if the Messiah has come, why am I still in chains? Why is Herod still in charge? And so John's disciples come to him, eagerly telling them news about Jesus. "What's happening out there?" he asks. "Is Messiah raising up his army? Has there been terrible judgment yet?" "Not exactly," they would have replied. "The last time we saw the man, he was eating at a big party for tax collectors in Capernaum." So John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" Now, that's John's question. What we have to remember is the Hebraic mind. It operates in question mode. Okay? Also operates in layers. So rarely is it really about what it seems to be on the surface. So John isn't in doubt about who Jesus is. As we're going to see, it's kind of coded. He codes what he means in his question. So Luke 7:19, John calls for two of his disciples, sends them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the one who comes, or should we wait for another?" So was John having a moment of doubt about the identity of Jesus? Could he have questioned the validity of Jesus' ministry? The answer is no. John had seen the heavens open, the Spirit descend on Jesus. He would have, if not heard it and understood it, he would have at least heard it, the heavenly voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If John did not doubt Jesus' identity, what's behind his question? The answer is found in the writing, or helps it. The answer comes when we look at some of the small communities across the Dead Sea in Macarius. They left behind what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scrolls indicate that for many at the time, especially those out in the wilderness, and where was John? Where did he do his ministry? Out in the wilderness. That they believed there would be two messiahs. That there would be a priestly messiah, sometimes called the teacher of righteousness, sometimes called the son of Joseph, and there would be a Davidic messiah. This seems to be behind John's question. By the way, most of the Pharisees in the first century believed this theory as well, that there was two messiahs. And by the way, you as Lutheran Church Missouri Synod men, you believe it too. Because guess what? Has Messiah come?
Yes.
Is Messiah coming?
Yes.
What? Okay. There would first be a suffering Messiah, and then there would be a kingly Messiah. We just call that first and second coming, but it's the same theology. The suffering Messiah suffers for sins, dies while fighting for redemption, fulfills those prophecies that point to a Messiah enduring pain and sorrow, the man of sorrow. This is the Messiah, the son of Joseph. Perhaps because of his mission of affliction evokes the weeping character of Joseph. And just think about all the story of Joseph, right? He's the favorite son of his father. He gets anointed by his father with a special coat, a special blessing, makes all of his other brothers jealous to the point that they hate him and want to betray him and kill him, and so they throw him into the ground. He comes out of the ground, goes into the nations, saves the nations. His brothers don't recognize him, but the nations do. Finally, toward the end, he reveals himself to his brothers. They repent and embrace him. Gee, I can't imagine a parallel story to that anywhere in the world. That's why he's called the son of Joseph. The Messiah, son of David, comes after the suffering Messiah to complete the redemption that was begun by the son of Joseph. He fulfills the prophecies pointing to victory and salvation and peace. And he avenges the son of Joseph's death. So, what if Jesus was the suffering servant Messiah of Joseph? What if he was not the one for John, at John's time, to restore the kingdom to Israel? So what's John's real question? Which Messiah are you? Which am I to expect? Because if he's son of Joseph, John needs to quit hoping for an overthrow of Herod, because Joseph isn't going to do that. By the way, what was Jesus' earthly father's name? Oh, he was son of Joseph. Story, folks. The story is important. Names aren't just names. Jesus, son of Joseph, is important. So he sends his disciples to inquire, are you the expected one? That is, are you son of David? Or are you the son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah? Jesus gives his response. Verses 22 and 23. Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking. Matzoraim, that is, the impure are becoming pure. The deaf are hearing, the dead are rising. The poor are receiving good news. Oh, the gladness of the man, or blessed is the man who does not stumble over me. So Jesus replies to John's kind of cryptic question with a cryptic answer. Goes back to our first century toolbox. Before the invention of the printing press, copies of the scriptures were rare. No one had copies of them in their home. In the days of Jesus, only a wealthy family would possess just some scrolls of some books of the Bible. Most often, a community would pool all of their resources and have one copy of the scriptures. So they kept the community scrolls in the local synagogue. Scrolls were neither convenient to access. Can you imagine how hard it is to find something in that? Nor are they portable. They're not really portable. It was easier to keep the Bible in your head. They memorized it. Deuteronomy 6:6. These words which I command you today shall be on your heart. So they memorized the scriptures. And we've talked about that before. That would have started at age 5 with the book of Leviticus. And by the time they were 20, they would have known the 5 books of Moses by heart, if not the prophets as well. The primary education of Jewish children was a word-for-word memorization of scripture passages. Age 5 began to memorize, as it says in Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. The memorization of large passages of scripture and even whole books resulted in a highly developed mode of communication. So this then became a way of communicating by code, because they could just quote little bits, pieces here and there. And because you would know where it was coming from, you would know the context, and you would get all the little innuendos implied. And this is partly what we've lost. But Jesus' response there in Luke 22 and 23 is very, very telling. It's very telling. In their dialogue about Scripture, they would reference a particular passage or prophecy by citing only a few key words, what we've called verbal tallies. The argumentation and discussion that we have in the Talmud and stuff attest to this way of doing it. So when Jesus tells John's disciples to report to John that, quote, and this is from the Matthew 11 version, 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. His words left no room for doubt that he was definitely messianic. Okay, he was definitely of messianic stock. And he alludes to at least two important passages from Isaiah that John would have known very well. The first one is Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 7. I'll read it. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of your God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and in the streams of Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. The Midrash uses similar short citations from Isaiah 35 to reference the Messiah. It says, not only this, but all who suffer affliction will be cured, as it is written. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the eyes of the blind will be opened. But Jesus' answer to John also contains an explicit reference to a second passage in Isaiah. It's the same passage that Jesus read when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But listen very carefully. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. So John's question is, I'm in prison. Am I getting out? That was his question. That was his real question. I'm in prison. Am I getting out? Are you the Messiah, the son of David, who's going to overthrow Herod, and we're going to bring in the whole messianic era? When am I getting out? Am I getting out? Jesus' response is, I am the Messiah, but I'm the son of Joseph. You're not getting out. How do we know that's his answer? Jesus quotes Isaiah, except he leaves out what?
Freeing the captives.
John, who knows Scripture by heart, would have thought, oh, you missed something. But what he missed would have given him his answer. That's how Jews talk. That's how they talk to this day. Liberty for the captives, freedom for the prisoners. Oh, that would have sounded so good to John. But Messiah was about to initiate the day of vengeance and release the captives. But he says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Remember, he said that in the Matthew verse. In other words, it's encouraging John not to stumble over this. He must have known that in John's case, liberty of the captives, freedom from the prison, that it was not for John. His allusions to Isaiah, coupled with his word of caution in Matthew 11, verse 6, convey the message of, yes, I am the Messiah. But right now, I'm the Messiah, the son of Joseph, because those passages in Isaiah are suffering servant passages. But don't let your disappointment that I'm not the son of David yet break your faith. The kingdom has arrived, but the final apocalyptic event that you're anticipating has not yet arrived. In other words, the Messiah, son of Joseph, is here. We're still going to have to wait for the son of David. And you personally, John, you personally will not see that day. You will not be liberated. But don't let this discourage you. That was their conversation. All right, we'll stop there. Good stuff today. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.